The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Considerations, meditations about the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like us to think about the Lord's Prayer and also to direct our prayers themselves a little later on in the service to the Lord, being inspired by this great classic and marvelous prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. If you have your Bibles, will you open them to Matthew chapter 6? And we'll begin to read at verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why should we pray? Jacques Ellul once said that prayer is the ultimate countercultural move. It's the ultimate statement of rebellion that Christians can make against the world and its system, against all that a this-worldly horizon might seem to dictate to us. I remember when I was considering coming to believe in Christianity, and I went to a little community in the mountains of Switzerland, which has become famous since those days, called La Brie. Perhaps more than the teaching and more than the marvelous love and grace of the people that were there, though those were crucially important, it was the prayer life in this community that touched my soul. And I hadn't had a lot of contact with evangelical Christianity. I'd had some contact with the church. Went to a church school, we had chapel every day, and so I was familiar with the church, and I knew about prayer, and I'd heard many, many of the great prayers that are found in the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer and so on. And because of me, not because of the prayer book, and because of me, not the person praying, I had never heard prayer that meant business. The kind of prayers that I heard at La Brie when they asked for their daily bread, when they asked that God's name would be honored, were so sincere that it was as if God didn't answer, then they would pack up and go home. It was so important that if they didn't pray, the meal wasn't going to come. And I'd never heard this kind of prayer before. I'd never been challenged like that. My eyes were opened to Christianity because of the reality of prayer. Why do we pray? Well, part of it is because it's this countercultural challenge. It opens our eyes to the way things really are. Peter Berger might say it's a signal of transcendence over against this world's pessimism. Calvin, in his extraordinary third book of the Institutes, which is a book that I would commend to you if you haven't read it recently, studies the Lord's Prayer, as you know. And before he gets into the Lord's Prayer itself, he gives the reasons why we ought to pray. And there are two basic reasons. One is for us, and the other is for God's glory. And when he talks about prayers for our sake, he gives five reasons that are all related. He says we should pray first so that our heart will burn and come to him with every need. Prayer tells us that our desires should be kindled and inflamed so that we can think of nothing else, nothing better than to come rushing to God with our request. It orients us. It tells our passionate hearts where to direct their passion. And we come to God with every need, and we get used to doing that. Secondly, prayer has been given to us so that no desire would enter our hearts that is contrary to what God wants. Or as Calvin puts it, we don't want any desires in our hearts that we aren't proud to have God witness in there. Think of that. The fact that God sees in secret, as Jesus is reminding the disciples, is both an encouragement against hypocrisy, but a terrible and hard challenge against our hypocrisy. We want more than anything else to have desires in our hearts that we're proud to have God witness. Third, prayer is given to us so that we know how to be grateful, how to thank God, how to realize that everything that we have that's any good is a benefit from God. Many of us have benefited enormously from the advantages of the modern world, medical advantages, communication, transportation, tremendous comfort that we have, high standard of living. But it's a terrible irony that in the midst of this modernity, which gives us so much, we begin to take it for granted. We begin to assume that it's there because it's there. It's there because I did it. There's a terrible and blasphemous episode in The Simpsons, where Bart Simpson is sitting down to a meal, and he says grace. And it's the end of a long, hard day at work, and he says, "Thanks for nothing, God. I worked hard for this." Isn't that the most dreadful thing you've ever heard? Calvin says we pray in order to teach us to be grateful for the benefits that come from God. And fourth, so that we get used to this pattern because God answers. We not only recognize that everything good comes from God, not from the hard work of our hands, but from God himself, but so that we can be trained and used to the fact that, sure, this is how it happens. God is an answering God. He's a prayer-answering God. He's not aloof and far away. He's not unattainable. And finally, Calvin says, so that when he answers, we embrace his answers with greater delight. We're not only ungrateful, but we don't know how to delight, how to enjoy God's answers. When he answers, we go on to the next request. Thanks, and move on to the next request. We don't sit there for a while and just revel in the wonder and the delightfulness of God's answer. C.S. Lewis, in a very different context, was talking about pleasure and how a lot of Christians are afraid of pleasure. They're guilty about pleasure. And he says, but God invented pleasure. But the greatest pleasure of all is the pleasure a lot of us don't know much about. I certainly don't. And that is the sheer delight of receiving something from Him and training my delight to see it more and more, so that eventually I am seeing that it is God in whom I have my real delight. Now, prayer is all of this for us, and it's not, of course, a therapy or anything like that, but it's real. And it comes because of faith, and it comes only because of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer, or any prayer, would be inefficacious. It would be a mockery if it weren't for the fact that the one who taught us this prayer is the one who went to the cross and was raised up and has become our heavenly intercessor, so that our prayers not only have meaning, but they're going to be answered. Now, the other side of the reason for prayer is God's side. It seems almost indecent somehow to say that prayer benefits God. God doesn't need prayer. It's Van Til's full bucket difficulty. How can a bucket that's already full need more water? How can a God who's all glorious get more glory to Himself? But He does. He loves to hear His people praying. God Himself, who gives us delight in answering us, actually is delighted with our prayers. I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to me, but it's true. God loves to hear the prayers of His people. And in order to pray in this kind of way, in order to have this kind of reality, we need time. Not quality time, but time, real time, long time. And of course, with all the advantages and benefits of modernity, not only do they make us ungrateful, we're in a sort of graceless age because we have everything we need, we think, but it gives us a busyness, which is the enemy, the arch enemy of prayer. And Norman Cousins once said, 20th century man will not be known as meditative man, but he will be known for the three S's: sprinting, squinting, and shoving. We are not meditative people. We are hyper. We squint, we shove, we're busy, we push. We want to get somewhere. Doesn't really matter where. And prayer is the ultimate countercultural move against this kind of busyness. We need to remind ourselves to just stop and just pray. And the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Savior gave us, has never been surpassed as a model of how to pray. It's such a familiar one. It's one that we say so often that it can easily become stereotyped. It can lose its impact. If you love painting, you can think of how the Mona Lisa of Leonardo has kind of lost its impact because it's become such an icon. Or if you love music, you can think of how Messiah by Handel has kind of lost its impact because you hear it so much. Actually, you hear it, but you don't really hear it. You hear certain things about it. You hear its effects. You don't hear the music anymore. And I think one of the benefits of going back over the ground and studying the Lord's Prayer is to see its wonder once again. It has countless treasures, just like the Mona Lisa and Messiah still have many, many treasures to give those who would witness to it. I have a friend who's an art historian who lived in France for many years, and he once decided he was going to go up to the Louvre and find out if the Mona Lisa still had something to say. And he got this. You could do this in those days. He got one of those folding chairs, and he just sat in front of her for 7 hours. And he came back overwhelmed with the beauty of this painting, saying he'd seen many, many, many things that he'd never thought were there before. Well, we could do worse than to sit for hours and hours and learn from the Lord's Prayer. It is so rich. And let me just today mention a couple of things. The Lord's Prayer, classically understood, has six petitions. But it begins with this great statement of assurance and of worship. Our Father, who art in heaven. And this statement colors the rest of the prayer. Each of the six petitions utterly depends on this first great avowal. What amazing confidence we may have in this God. And I think one of the reasons that our prayers are less than effective, and maybe that we shy away from praying too much, is not so much because we lack prayer techniques. Now, that could be true. A lot of us need to learn how to pray, and there are many disciplines that can help us do that, and I'm not minimizing that. But I think more important, it may be because our concept of God is wrong. We don't have the right God. But God, who is our Father in heaven, is a God in whom we may have utter confidence. He's not a nice grandfather in the sky, just a father, but he's not just a terrible judge who's out to get us in heaven. He's our Father who art in heaven. And through Jesus Christ, we can say this as sons and daughters of God, as those who have come and received him through the blood of Jesus Christ, the children of God. We can say this with absolute trust and confidence, that God has our best in his mind. He has the best intentions for us, far better than we can possibly imagine. And as we get down into the later parts of the prayer, that's going to be challenged. What about trials? What about sins? What about our needs? But this opening statement simply says, in this bold, beguilingly simple fashion, that God can be trusted. He's a father. And much more than any earthly father, he will never forsake his children. Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Like a father, he will provide. How much more than an earthly father, the sermon goes on to say, will he give us good things? Will he give good things to those who trust in him? Will he give the Holy Spirit to those who are his children? And more than that, our Father can not only be trusted because he's our Father, but we are joined together in prayer. If we say our Father, that means we're brothers and sisters. And so prayer is not just an individual thing that we do in private, though that's a crucial part of it. It's something we do together. We pray together. We share needs. We share items of praise. And we come to this as brothers and sisters, to this Father who cares about his family more than any earthly father has. And he's in heaven. He's high and lifted up, unlike any earthly father. He is a father who governs the world. And so we can come to him not only because he is Abba, Daddy, Father, the head of our family, but because he runs the world. And the answers are as sure as his governance is infallible. Let's learn to trust in this great fatherly love of our God and our Father who is in heaven. Let's remember that this God is more ready to hear us as a loving Father in heaven than we are ready to pray. Would you open your Bibles with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and I'll read from chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself, a man who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. We're continuing our very short series of meditations on the Lord's Prayer. And we said yesterday that prayer is turning the world right side up, or as Jacques Ellul put it, prayer is the ultimate countercultural move that Christians can make. But prayer is not natural. It doesn't come easily to us. In 1952, a PhD student in physics came to Albert Einstein, and he asked Einstein, who was visiting Princeton at the time, what subject was left to write about? What was there in research that was worth pursuing? What on earth was left uncovered? And Einstein turned to him and said, find out about prayer. Someone must find out about prayer. Well, Christians can't claim to have found out as much as they should about prayer, but they can claim to have been given a great model of prayer, and that is the model that Jesus himself gave us, which we call the Lord's Prayer, not because he could ever have prayed it, but it is because it's the very pattern of prayer that we need to learn. And, of course, there's something to be said about memorizing it and saying it literally. There's no harm in that, and we do it in our churches, and we do it when we're gathered in meetings. But far more than just a model to be repeated, this is a model to be thought through and applied in our prayer life. Now, traditionally, it's said that the Lord's Prayer has six petitions. And there's a first half of three and a second half of three. So today, all too briefly, I want to look at the first three petitions. And then we will pray the Lord's Prayer again through music. The first petition is, Hallowed be thy name. Lifted up, sanctified, set apart, should the name of God be. This is perhaps the hardest thing of all to pray. We can say it easily enough. We often think we are praising God because we're using words or songs of praise, and we're getting excited. We're coming in, tuning in to a certain kind of mode, a certain kind of emotion of praise. But are we really adoring and thanking and praising God himself? I find that this is a most difficult posture. It doesn't come naturally to me, not only because I'm perhaps looking for something in the wrong place. I'm looking for an emotion or an experience, and that's not what praise essentially is. But because I'm not sure I'm convinced, if I'm honest with myself, that God is absolutely worthy of praise. Well, I can say he is. I know it doctrinally. And I know it in my conscience. But do I really know that God is a being, the person, who, when I approach him, cannot come to him in any other way except in the language of honor and praise? And so, as the great Thomas Watson once said, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Because we don't know exactly what it is to encounter this living God and to have the right words and the right posture. But we can learn. And the way we can learn is to begin to see something more, first of all, of what God has done for us. The best way to be initiated into the ability to praise God is to begin to think of all that He has done for us. Simple, but profoundly true. And when we do, we begin slowly but surely to be thankful. Stuart Sachs says, "Praise and thankfulness are bedfellows in that they are expressed by souls made aware of qualities which are uniquely found in God. The two are bound together because the thankful prayer is invariably an expression of praise, and the one who praises God is manifesting a spirit of thankfulness." Praise and thankfulness go together. When someone does something good for you, when somebody gives you a gift, you're thankful because, first of all, it's free and you're not thinking of repaying him. If you do, you're in trouble. We lived for many years in a country whose predominant religion was a religion of merit. And it was very difficult to preach the free gift of the gospel to people who always wanted to give you something back. I remember when my wife, who had made friends with our dear neighbor, we lived in an apartment complex, and this was a neighbor right across the hallway, and began to talk to her about the things of the Lord. It became clear that our neighbor had never really read the Bible, so Barbara gave her a Bible. And she said, "Well, thank you very much. I'll give it back to you tomorrow." And Barbara said, "No, it's for you to keep." "Oh, well, I couldn't. I couldn't keep your Bible. What can I give you in exchange?" And Barbara said, "Nothing." "Well, can't we..." And she went. She would not. And finally we said, "Just take it. It's okay." And you know what it's like. It's hard to accept gifts. You go to a restaurant and you're fighting with your friend. "Who's going to pay?" "I'll do it." "No, you do it." And we're kind of embarrassed to receive things. And one of the reasons I think we're embarrassed to receive things is that we protect ourselves. We put a shell around ourselves. It's safe not to be thankful. We can receive a gift conditionally. That's fine, because I'm in control of that. But we can't receive it freely. Well, if we see something, if we glimpse something of the free gift that God gives us, all the different gifts, whether it be the relatively small things, food, shelter, health, family, all the benefits of this life, the privilege of being at a place where we can study the Word of God together and draw aside, or whether it be the greatest thing of all, which is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, an inestimable gift, then we begin, our hearts begin to be shaped in thankfulness, and a thankful heart begins to be a praising heart. And then we begin to realize that whatever the circumstances, whether it be even in difficulty, in suffering, in hardship, in trial, in dire straits, or whether it be in relative prosperity, God is worthy to be praised not only because of His gifts, but simply because of Himself. I confess to you, I'm not there yet fully. I've had glimpses of this. Maybe some of you are far ahead of me. But we need to tend towards that great goal of realizing that God Himself is a person to be praised just for Himself. Gerardus Voss says, "To be a Christian is to live one's life not merely in obedience to God, not merely in dependence on God, nor even merely for the sake of God. It is to stand in conscious, reciprocal fellowship with God, to be identified with Him in thought and purpose and work, and to receive from Him and give back to Him in the ceaseless interplay of spiritual forces, where God gives Himself to man and man gives himself to God for the full measure of mutual acquaintance and enjoyment of which each side is capable." God has called us not only to praise Him and thank Him for His gifts, but to praise Him and thank Him for Himself, to know Him, to be His friend, and to enjoy that full measure of mutual acquaintance, God and us, us and God. Hallowed be thy name, the name of God, a name so maligned, so taken in vain, so ignored in our culture, is a name we need to learn to lift up so that everything else is turned right side up. As an apologist, the classic text that I go back to over and over again is 1 Peter 3:15, which says to be ready always to give answers to those who challenge you about the hope that you have. But it begins by saying, lift up Christ in your hearts. Apologetics, rightly done, begins with worship. It begins with exalting Jesus Christ, praising Him. And one of the reasons we're not very convincing in our generation is because we're arguing with all kinds of clever, persuasive arguments and techniques, but we're not praising and worshiping God and inviting others to enter into that praise. Hallowed, sanctified, lifted up be the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And the second petition focuses this in for us, thy kingdom come. The second petition leads us to ask God to make His priorities ours. And His great priority is the coming of the kingdom. It was the central teaching of Jesus Christ. It's at the very center of what the apostles taught. The coming of the kingdom. The coming of God's rule and God's righteousness. Last summer in June, Time magazine came out with a cover story that made me very sad. It was a cover story about the 25 most influential Americans. And I looked down the list, and there was Jim Clark, who had come up with the whole idea of the World Wide Web, Calvin Klein, Jerry Seinfeld, most influential American, Dick Morris, Louis Farrakhan. Only three of them could I identify because of something I knew about them as having some sympathies with Christian faith. None of them were identified in the articles about them because of their Christian faith. These are the gatekeepers of American society, people who are outside of any kind of sympathy, as far as I could tell, unless it's a very silent one, with evangelicalism. And these are the leaders, according to Time magazine, of our culture. And I was very reassured when yesterday or the day before, Christianity Today came in the mail, and they had a lead article on the 50 most influential young evangelical leaders. And what reassured me is that most of them were unknown. Why is that reassuring? Well, because I think God's kingdom most often comes in quieter, less visible ways. I say most often because there are moments of history when it can come with a massive turnabout and a reformation through great recognized movers and shakers. But much of the time, it comes through invisible ones. Did you ever read Solzhenitsyn's book entitled Invisible Ones? He recounts how if you start with the collapsing of the Berlin Wall and the demise of communism, you can go back and trace it to just a handful of people who did things that had no world significance, no visibility. One dear woman who typed one of his manuscripts. A prison guard who hid one of his papers in his breast and got it snuck out of the prison so that it was published in the Western world. And Solzhenitsyn's writings, more than anything else, was the crack in the wall, the hole in the dike that blew apart the whole Cold War and made for the demise of communism. And it happened because of people that no one really saw. Solzhenitsyn knew them, and he finally has the freedom to tell about them. He didn't before, because had he done so, they would have been visible in the wrong way. They would have been persecuted. In this Christianity Today about these young leaders, not all of whom are five-point Calvinists, there's a lead article, a fascinating article by Leighton Ford, in which he says, here are the 9 prayers that I pray for this younger generation of evangelical leaders. And one of his prayers, the fourth, is that they be kingdom seekers and not empire builders. This is a wonderful prayer. This is in accord with what Jesus has taught us. We are to pray that God's kingdom come. And that may happen in a way that is not our way. My predecessor, Bob Knutson, when reflecting on the problem of evil, would often say, now, if I were running the universe, I would do it this way. But I'm not running the universe, and I'm going to submit to the way God does it. John Calvin says that praying for the coming of the kingdom begins with me. It begins with my heart. The kingdom needs to come not just out there in the world, but it needs to come first in my soul. And the kingdom of God has a negative and a positive aspect. First of all, it knocks down anything that opposes God, all those lusts, all of those evil thoughts, all those passions which we nurture into habits that are such the enemy of God's great name. And then the kingdom of God comes and establishes the presence of God himself through his rule and righteousness. Throughout the New Testament, you have this negative and then the positive. 8 out of the 10 commandments are thou shalt not, because that's realistic. We're sinners, and we need our idols broken down. And then the positive can come. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his hands, and then he'll have enough to give to others. Do not be conformed to this world, or better, J.B. Phillips, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed to the place where you delight by putting it into practice in the will of God, to the place where you are pleasing God in your reasonable service. That's how the kingdom of God comes. It comes first with us, first in the church, and then in the great program of world missions. I'm not running the universe. If I were, I wouldn't have thought of it that way. I would have first built empires, and then I would have worried about the human heart and maybe some missions in the bargain. God begins where he wants to begin, because he wants us for himself more than any empire, though empires there will be. The kingdom is coming. We don't see it all the time because we're not running things the way God is. But it is coming. Every time a sinner repents, every time I change my ways by the grace of God and come to a new pattern, every time that I make progress in a conversation, every time that I'm reconciled to an enemy, every time that I come to worship God in church, that's a miracle in itself, knowing the human heart. The kingdom of God is coming. So that the gospel may have freedom to be preached and to win the hearts of people. Those are God's priorities. Let's learn to make his kingdom our priority as well. And then we can wait for that day when God will be all and in all, and his kingdom will finally have come, and we'll be a part of it. And finally, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not enough to pray for the kingdom to come. It's got to focus in where the battle really occurs. It's a battle of the wills. Compared to heaven, where the angels worship God in perfect order and praise and sinless adoration, what a chaotic mess this world is, and our culture is, and my heart is. Thy will be done, O God, whatever it takes to conform mine and my culture's to what's happening in heaven. You remember in the first of the Narnia Chronicles, where the children are talking about Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure. And they're asking Mr. Beaver, who knows Aslan, all about the lion. And at one point, Susan asked Mr. Beaver, well, the way you've described him, is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver reels back and says, hardly. What do you mean, safe? Aslan is not safe, but he is good. Our God is not a safe God, my dear friends, but he is profoundly good. When we pray, thy will be done, that is a high-risk prayer, because he might just answer. If you pray for more love for so-and-so that you have trouble with, he might answer you by sending you so-and-so and making you having to spend time with him. If you pray for more confidence, he might send you trials and tests whereby his peace will triumph over the trials. He's not a safe God, but he is a good God. Because the battle for the wills is a battle he knows something about. It was a battle that was won by Jesus Christ in Gethsemane when he prayed with great sincerity and urgency, if only this could go away, if only the cup of your wrath could be taken from me, if only I didn't have to go through what I have to go through in the next couple of days, but not what I want, but your will, O God, be done. I'll go through it for your sake. This great apogee of obedience was real. This was not a piece of theater. This was not just an enactment. This was Jesus Christ, fully man, struggling with wanting to avoid the inevitable, but because it was his Father's good will, unsafe and trial-ridden though it be, it was right. And our Lord came to the place of peace in that garden, securing for us the ability to have peace in the gardens of our struggles, to submit our wills to his. This is not a God who is aloof and far away. This is a God who went through the thing himself and who is therefore able to sympathize and to give power and grace in our time of need. And so the struggle is worth it. Thy will be done in my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit so that I may have the peace that my will is not in control, but yours is. Teach me, O God, to love the coming of your kingdom. Teach me, O God, to love your very name. And insofar as my will is in the way, whatever it takes, O God, I don't want it in the way. I'm willing to have you change it, though I don't know what I'm saying, because I trust you, because I know you're good, because you have my best interests at heart. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has had the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. We open our Bibles together to the book of James. James chapter 1. And read James 1, verses 2 through 13. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If anyone of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting, For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like the flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. The Lord's Prayer comes to our modern culture as the ultimate countercultural statement. On the surface, the things we care about most deeply are irrelevant to the world. And the things the world cares about most are irrelevant to God. Or are they entirely? As we move from the first part of the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, to the second part, the last three petitions, we do begin to have concerns that we bring to the Lord that are more earthly. The Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord's Prayer was given, is full of reassurance that God really does care about the things that we care about, but he cares about them in a different way. Jesus says, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. Indeed, your heavenly Father," the same expression, "our Father which art in heaven, he knows that you need these things." There's nothing more reassuring than that God knows. Job, in the midst of his suffering and moving into the temptation of doubt and of putting God into question, as he speaks his honest heart to God and asks why, he slips in a word of reassurance and says, "But you know, O God, the way that I take." And when we are going through hard times in life, when we're going through times of temptation and suffering and strain, what matters more than anything else, though it's hard for us to see that, is God knows. That's enough. He knows the way that I take. Of course, there's a lot more to it. He has wonderful answers for it. But what we need to know, first of all, is that he understands. And he wants more than anything else for us to have these anxieties relieved. And he wants to feed us and clothe us, and he wants to give us all good things as a great father in heaven would give to his children. But he wants to do it in his way. First things first. Because otherwise, the gift becomes not a gift, but a poisoned gift, an enemy. In the fourth petition, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is as down-to-earth and as concrete and as real as any prayer could be. It's not, "Lord, bless the missionaries. Lord, give me more love, give me strength." It's, "Lord, give me bread today." And we do, as human beings, need food. We're creatures. And if we needed reminders of our creaturehood, we just have to eat a good meal and feel that we'll never need to eat again. And then only a few hours later, we're hungry. And if you deprive yourself of food for a long enough time, you will not only be hungry, but you will wither away. We are creatures, and it's perfectly appropriate to come to our Heavenly Father as dependent creatures and say, "Lord, give me food for today." But how fast our need for food and for everything else that is concrete and day-to-day, such as money, such as clothing and shelter, becomes not a gift that we hold with a light hand, but becomes an idol. What is the mysterious power that things have over us? Things that are meant to be means to an end. Why do they somehow rapidly become the end themselves? Well, in our sinful condition, we desperately want security. The insurance ads play on this. Come to Prudential, the rock. Great rock. It affected us a couple of years ago in a very adverse way. Get met. It pays. And using these sentimental images of the Peanuts characters, it lures us away from the fact that what it's really saying is you're going to die or you're going to have a terrible accident. And it's good to have money at times like that, into thinking that, well, it's just this nice people out there that are out for your best interests and doing it with a little humor and a little sentimentality, and they even pay money to you. Why not go for it? We want that security. We don't want to face things. A recent survey shows that 25% of Americans, if given $10 million, would be willing to give up their friends, to leave their church, to become a prostitute for a week, or to undergo a sex change. $10 million. We would do anything for a lot of money, but for money. It seems to give us security. It also gives us power, or the illusion of power. There's something about having earthly security that makes us feel not only secure and impregnable, but makes us feel as though we have something other people don't. We're better. We're going to be in this for the long term, and we'll be generous, we'll be nice, we'll be charitable, but the others don't have such luck. And knowing this, in our modern world, there is a commodification of money, a commodification of food and of everything. It's reduced to a thing, a commodity that you can buy and sell. Security has become a commodity. The sad but brilliant story by Suzanne Stout, who's a writer from Greenwich Village. A number of years ago, she was writing about her son, who was in love with the New York Mets. And his hero of heroes was Greg Jeffries, the rookie second baseman who did so well in those early days. And you go into his room and you have Mets posters. He had a little Mets uniform that he wore all the time, Mets pajamas. When his birthday came around, he wanted Craig Jeffries' picture on his birthday cake. And he was in a toy store in New Jersey, and there he saw an ad to come back in a couple of weeks, and Greg Jeffries would be there to sign autographs. And so for the parent, for Suzanne, it wasn't a question of if, but how they would get there and get his autograph for her son's hero. So she asked the store how to do it, and they said, well, you have to purchase tickets, $10, and each ticket will get you one autograph. And she was furious. And she tried to explain to her son that, you don't sign autographs for money. And he said, well, it doesn't matter. Whatever it takes, Mom, let's just go do it. So she bought three of them. And the big day came, and he got up early, couldn't sleep the night before. He put on his Mets uniform. They go to the store. The store had sold over 2,000 tickets. And there was a long line there. And finally, when they get to the head of the line, there he is, at his desk with his cute girlfriend next to him, signing autographs mechanically, didn't even look up. And the little boy stayed there for just a few seconds, looking and staring and hoping he'd at least have eye contact with his great hero. The eye contact never came. So he left, and in the car on the way home, bitterly disappointed, he complains to his mother that Craig Jeffries didn't look at him in the eye. And she says, well, what do you expect? This wasn't the right circumstances, this isn't the time. But Mom, you don't understand, he's my hero. He means everything to me. And then she explained to him the hard facts of life, that he was doing it for money. And in his innocency, he says, well, I was adding it up. $10 a ticket, $2,000, that's $20,000. What do you suppose he's going to do with it? Of course, he's probably going to give it to the poor. He's going to do his favorite charity. And tell you what, let's offer him some more money and invite him over for dinner. And she said, I am not paying somebody to come over for dinner. And he said again, but that's what he wants, is money. And the story ends with this very sad note that the little boy hasn't figured it out, that these great athletes have just commodified their fame and their heroism, and they're doing it for money. The boy did get her mother to call the store and find out what he did with the money he'd gotten. The store wouldn't say, but the store, the woman at the store said, you know, lady, it's better that little boys can't look their heroes in the face, because what they find they might not like. What is it about money that makes a great athlete who doesn't need it lead a little boy who loves the sport and who loves this hero in this cold-hearted way? That is why we pray, give us today our daily bread. We don't need tomorrow's bread, next week's bread. We don't need bread for a lifetime, bread for a generation, bread for a nation. We need daily bread. As Jacques Ellul once said, it is my prayer that I will make enough money to live. And if God gives me any more money than that, I'm going to give it all away. Is that your prayer? Are you asking God for just enough to live? You don't want to be too rich because you might forget God. You don't want to be too poor because you'll resent him. But just enough to live. And if he gives you more, give it away. Give us this day our daily bread. Otherwise, we will be seduced by the power, the security, the commodification of all of our values. And money becomes not a servant, but a great enemy. And we'll be ruled by it. We'll be ruled by the lust for it. We'll be ruled by the need for it. God knows what we need. Do we trust him to give us enough? Not too much, not too little. Do we trust his timing? Maybe it's not for today. Maybe we're meant to struggle now. Maybe we're not meant to have what we need as we see it today. Do we trust that God, who has died, who has sent his son to die for us in the first place, who has given up the greatest thing of all, whose son became poor for us so that we may become rich in righteousness, that this God really has our best in his mind? Do we trust that God knows perfectly well what we need and will give us as he sees fit? That prayer is not just a prayer of the needy. It's a prayer of the person whose heart needs to learn not to want too much and not to want too little. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive, or as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here the Lord's Prayer moves from a need, a legitimate need, though one that we get wrong all the time, to the illegitimate need of guilt. We are debtors, not just because we are dependent, but because we've offended God. We're debtors against him. And we need forgiveness for this. And God does forgive us. And then, not only does he freely forgive us by having paid the debt himself, but he puts his law on our hearts so that we then will feel like forgiving others. Why does Jesus say, forgive us as we forgive? Is this because unless we forgive other people, somehow we don't merit God's forgiveness? Of course not. Forgiveness is not a due. But there's two things here. One, a warning. If we're not a forgiving kind of person, chances are we haven't figured out about God forgiving us. And then it's also a way of assurance. As we find ourselves forgiving other people, we can say with some confidence, I'm forgiven by God. And you know how it works. The person who has the most to be forgiven of, and who has understood that God has freely lavished on him his free gift of justification, of innocency, wiped away the guilt and the pollution of sin, is the person most likely to turn around and forgive others. The need for forgiveness will make the honest person almost desperate to find God's mercy. You remember the woman in the Gospels who came to the respectable men's dinner where Jesus was at table, and she rushed to him and kissed him and cried over him and wiped her tears off his legs with her hair. And she was roundly rebuked by the respectable people at the dinner party. And Jesus turned and defended her and pointed out to those people that their generosity was something, but it was nothing compared to the generosity of this woman, because she had sinned much, but she had been forgiven much, and she came and knew how to worship the one who does forgive, whereas they were keeping their safe distance, being polite and civil, but knew nothing of the extravagance of the love of a forgived heart. Forgive us our debts, Lord, and make us able to forgive our neighbors. And if we can't, show us where the problem is. Who is the neighbor that is most difficult to forgive? Who is the neighbor that really doesn't deserve my forgiveness because, fill in the blanks. But you can't ask God to forgive you if you're going to be filling in blanks about why you shouldn't forgive other people. When we get hold of the fact of how unforgivable we are, and that God has come down and done more than forgive us, has given us a new heart, has given us his kingdom and his will and our daily bread and everything else beside, then why should it be so hard to turn around and forgive others? We forgive because we understand our debt and we know God's forgiveness. It's a test and an assurance. Don't know if you've ever read The Magnificent Obsession by Douglas. In it, a doctor who has lost his wife and is in great despair goes to the little store where they sell grave markers, and he's looking for a marker for his wife's grave. And the sculptor of the store is a most intriguing and eccentric man who sees him in his despair, engages him in conversation, and he says, I see that you're undergoing some difficulty. I'd like to tell you a spiritual secret that I have. Would you like to hear it? And he says, yes, I really would like to hear it, because otherwise I'm going to die in despair myself. He says, this is what I've learned. Most people, when they do a good thing, think a good thought, practice an act of charity, immediately get credit for it by, as it were, spending it, showing other people, look, this is what I've done. They arrange ways to get credit, sometimes not as crass as that, but they want to be noticed. And when they spend it, it's gone. The account is empty, as it were. And when they do something wrong or bad, they hide it. They keep it. They nurture it. And as it were, build up the bank account of bad things. And so they're full of the investment of evil, and they're empty on good. But I tell you, it's just the reverse. I read this in the scripture, and you can guess where. And I keep it in a little piece of paper that I carry around in my pocket with me. Jesus taught us, this sculptor went on to say, when you do something good, don't tell anybody about it. Just hide it. Don't let the world have to know about it. And build up your investment of goodness, as it were. And when you do something bad, immediately keep short accounts and get forgiven. Ask the Lord's forgiveness. Ask the person's forgiveness you have offended. And keep that account empty. And in this great spiritual reversal, you'll suddenly see the world turned right side up. And you'll find your life changed. And sure enough, the doctor goes out and does this, and in the novel he becomes a great British brain surgeon. And the sculptor, who is just nothing but a man who does grave markers, becomes a very well-known, internationally reputed sculptor. Because they found a secret. The secret is, if you're going to be righteous, practice that secretly before God and let Him reward you. He doesn't reward you because you're meritorious. He rewards you because He's given you the new heart to do it in the first place. Let Him notice, and don't worry about other people noticing. And your bank account of righteousness will be built up, and you'll find yourself a more confident person. You'll find yourself more creative, more relaxed about who cares about me and my life. And you'll be naturally more able to do the things that you're called to do. And this little spiritual secret is the secret of Matthew 6. Practice your prayers, your righteousness, in a way that only God would notice, not in the way men would notice. And if you do something bad, quickly get it noticed so that it's gone. And this only works because of Jesus Christ having died for us and having paid the full penalty Himself. Let's learn to ask God's forgiveness so that we may have our magnificent obsession of grace. And finally, I'll be very brief. Do not put us to the test, but rescue us from evil or from the evil one. This is the ultimate petition. Keep me, O God, from evil, not by building a protective shield around me, a prudential rock that will disappoint, a met insurance that will pay in this life, but doesn't really protect me the way I need to be. But keep me from the evil that will overcome me. Don't let me have so much that I'll be overwhelmed. You know what I can take. You know what I need. I wish there were no evil at all in my life. But sometimes you allow it and you turn the volume up on my challengers in order to reveal what's really inside me so that I can come back to you over and over again for the cleansing of forgiveness, so that I can have the magnificent obsession of grace and forgive my friends. Oh Lord, don't give me more than I can take. I know that when you send a trial, it's for my own good. I know that you're not the author of evil. I know that you're not a tempter, nor could you ever tempt anyone. But I know that in each trial, there comes the temptation, a temptation to challenge you, to resent you, to question you in an unbelieving way. But, oh Lord, with each trial that brings a temptation, show me the way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no trial, no temptation that is not common to all mankind. We may think it's different. Nobody's ever experienced this, but that's not true. It's been out there, and other people have gone through this. And yet, God will always provide the exit for you, the open door of escape. Maybe that open door will be easy to identify. It'll be in a spiritual secret, like Dr. Douglas's magnificent obsession. Maybe it won't be until death, the ultimate door of exit to release from evil, that you'll experience it. But it'll be there because God has loved us to the end, and all this because of Jesus. Jesus, who hated evil and who hated sin, but overcame it. Jesus, who stopped at nothing to fight against the evil of this world, will stop at nothing to prevent evil from overcoming you. He may even allow evil to come into your world in order to show you His great escape into the heavenly security of that Father in heaven with whom the prayer begins. Dear friends, let's learn to pray the Lord's Prayer. Not just repeating it, but knowing it as our constant request to God, our Heavenly Father, who's in control, who loves us, the God who would stop at nothing, even giving His own Son, a God who, having given His own Son, will not stop at giving us anything else we need. If we can pray this prayer, then God's agenda will be ours. And we will see power, we will see transformation, we will see reality in a way we've never seen it before. Not because of us, but because of God's magnificent obsession of love for you and for me.